I've had a sense, I mean, I know I've spoken a few times before about the medical work that I've been involved in, and some of you've heard it. I've really felt moved this time to speak more about my journey as individually as a person and to speak to God's faithfulness and leading in that journey. But I hope you'll find the other aspects of that interesting as well. I'm just going to hang up a little map. I don't have slides, but better or worse. But this is a map of Bangladesh itself. It's about the size of our South Island. See if I can get it to stay on the... Oh, thanks. If it'll go. Yes. And it's kind of under India's left armpit, if you don't know your geography any better than I did when I first went. And where I was working is... called Lamb Hospital, and the nearest airport is just up here. It's about an hour's flight from the capital. Down, capital. Capital's sort of down there. Don't want another broken ankle. Okay. So I came to faith as quite a young child through a Sunday school teacher. Grew up in a family where we got, our parents loved the Lord, and we routinely prayed for overseas and New Zealand missionaries. And we lived in small towns, moved around a lot. Dad was in the dairy industry, and we would have visiting missionaries and hear their stories as well as seeing their slideshows. But hearing the stories over the dinner table was really, really interesting. We had and still have an aunt and uncle who were with Wycliffe in the Philippines for 20 years doing translation work. And they used to send aerograms, which is an A4 size piece of paper that you can fold into three and post as a letter. It had glue on the edges that you could lick if to make it stick, and you had to rip it open to read it. And when our grandmother died... our mother took over the task of copying using carbon copies. So carbon paper was thin paper that had a layer of carbon on one side, and when you put other papers underneath it and pressed on top with a typewriter or a pen, it made a copy of the top thing. So mum could type, and she used to send copies to her six other brothers who could get the news. I also listened to Jungle Doctor stories at our grandmother's place. She had little 45 records. And when I was about 12 years old, I felt a call to medical mission, having gone through the sort of air hostess and maybe nursing stage, and nursing still would have been a possibility of wondering what I'd be when I grew up. That vision, I think, stayed with me. I believe it came from the Lord, and because he maintained it, and it stayed with me through to getting into medical school, which was not a sure thing. And through my years at university in Otago, I learned from a Christian union group and some mentors who were good to have in a very secular teaching academic environment. In our final year at medical school, we get an elective period and we get a chance to do something different. And I did a 3-month stint in Zambia at a hospital called Kalini. So by the time I left there, I thought God was going to take me back to Africa. But in the meantime, I needed to do some postgraduate, some specialist training, because that is an internationally more recognisable qualification than the undergraduate medicine that we do here. So I worked for a while in Hamilton and Christchurch and studied at the same time, and then moved to Australia for teaching support. It took me some time to pass my exams, but the experience that I got during that time wasn't wasted and still isn't. Part of my Australia experience was going out to Alice Springs, and that was a really good cultural, cross-cultural learning experience. And again, it was actually non-believers who were good models for me for how to deal with a cross-cultural situation. But it was also quite a spiritually dry time, even though I had contact with church, and it was tough, just because of the amount of hours that you do working and the stress of exams and all of that. When I finally passed, praise the Lord, I came back to New Zealand and did a language learning and culture course with SIL, which is the academic arm of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they still do teaching courses of how to learn language. And then went to Bible college and thought, by the time I get out of Bible college, just a year, I'm going to know where God wants me to go. Well, that still hadn't worked. So I went on a retreat, prayed about it, and then I did a couple of locums in Whangarei, where I met an elderly couple whose grandson was at LAM. And then I did another locum in Tauranga, and I met a chaplain who'd been to Bangladesh, the parents of a couple were going to Bangladesh who were in the language course that I'd done, a family who are currently in Bangladesh and visiting back. I had two patients with typhoid, Bangladeshi patients with typhoid fever, diagnosed by a laboratory technician who'd been in Bangladesh setting up labs there. And then I was introduced to Bangla, which is the Bengali language, Bengali-speaking Indian lady in Tauranga who was willing to teach me the language. So I was kind of getting the message by then that maybe God wanted me in Bangladesh. And I'm very, very thankful for having had that strong calling, because when times got tough, it really helped. I had joined up with InterServe, which is a sending organisation who partner with churches to send and help with support raising. So they do actively help have a budget and you raise support. And I was sent at that time by Queen Street Chapel Live-In and Otamotai Bible Church, which is now Lifezone in Tauranga. I had briefly had Christmas. I went just before Christmas, which in retrospect was a little bit tough on Mum, I think. And then I met the LAM people at LAM Hospital. Then I went back to the capital and did language for 9 months. Living in the capital was quite stressful, it was stressful. But learning language was fun. They sometimes had traffic strikes set up by political parties where I couldn't travel into language school, and they were actually quite nice times of rest and revision of language. I lived with two different families to help with language learning, but really it helped most with culture learning, actually. I ended up getting a tummy bug with the first family, and this couple who I'd met at the language course were quite close, and they came and scooped me up and took me into their air conditioning and their lovely hot showers and just sort of pampered me for a while back to wellness. I've found in the capital that probably my best supports came from that group, the New Zealand Baptist group that were there. And yeah. This was pre-mobile phone era, so I couldn't just go off to somebody's home if I'd met a local person who invited me. Bangladesh is very, very hospitable. I couldn't just go to their place without making plans. But my style of learning, I still managed to learn as much as you can without practicing much. I learned the grammar well. And pronunciation. We didn't have good email then. You had to write your email in a folder on a kind of office computer, and then at the end of the day, the office guy would send it. So it wasn't very private, but that was okay. It kind of worked. And we still used aerograms then. I'll talk a bit about LAM itself. LAM, the visible part of LAM is its hospital. The L is for Lutheran, the A is for assistance, the M is for medical, and the B is for Bangladesh. So it would have been LAMP with a P, but Bangladesh used to be, because Bangladesh used to be Pakistan, but about 71 it changed, became independent. And the hospital, the community service was started to serve marginalised tribal people. And it still does have mostly quite a high percentage of tribal staff and a lot of tribal patients as well, some of whom don't speak Bangla. They speak only their tribal language. The community I lived in at LAM is a walled compound. When I arrived, there were national staff, and there were also people from UK, Canada, Korea, Denmark, US. There was one other New Zealander. And there were some sort of third culture expats there as well who'd grown up mostly in a mission setting. Our houses were brick and plaster, although some had been living in mud houses, which are quite cool in the summer and hot, warm in the winter. And I shared a house with another expat and experienced the surprise of having cross-cultural difficulties with other expats, which in fact is a bigger issue than the cross-cultural stuff with locals often. So that was a learning experience. We had a tribal house help, her name was Rani, and she had learnt to read as an adult. And she still is a quiet spiritual leader in her community. People in the villages use this kind of thing to cook with. So this is a foot knife. This is a small version of it. You can get like great big ones. Take my shoes off. And usually they're sitting on a stool, and they squat down and they put their feet on either side of the knife, and then the cutting edge is the inside of the curve. So you can use both hands. So it frees up both hands. It frees up both hands to cut whatever. And I couldn't manage that, but then Rani couldn't manage a normal knife very well either. So, yeah. The other object that they use for grinding spices is... this is a mini one. I can still hardly lift it. So it's got this with kind of notches chipped into it. Yep. I'll put it up there. Maybe... And then the other, but this doesn't have the notches in it, but it should really have them. And they just they put the food there. They usually add a bit of water so that it sticks, and then they use that to grind it and make a paste. And that's all pretty much done on the floor as well. They just make sure the floors are clean, basically. People are moving towards more Western kitchens now, but many of them still do this. Water supply, a few years before I went there, sorry, I'll put my shoes back on. tube wells were introduced, so they're like deep pipes just banged into the ground to the right level, and then there's a hand crank pump, which has got a classic kind of sound to it, put on the top, and the water that comes up is usually pretty clean. It is clean, unless it's too close to a latrine. So if you go to the village and you're offered water, if it's tube well water, you're pretty safe. Yeah. And like some of the plumbing in the city, which is a bit dodgy. Again, people are now, if they're better off, they can afford to pump the water up to a tank, and they can have taps and running water. But it's often still a tube well that it comes from. Where we were, it wasn't appropriate for me as a woman, especially a younger woman, to go and walk outside on my own. I could go to the gate where there was a market, but going, if you want to go for a sort of a walk around the villages, you had to go as a group. And so we did that. And that became easier to organise once we had social media to kind of message each other. But if we went, young women were still harassed. They were harassed a bit by a certain age of young men who like to show off and be smart to their peer group. So we took care of our visiting young women as well to make sure that they weren't in a position to be harassed. And dressing appropriately is part of that. When I first went there, I would wear a sari like this, or a slightly less smart one. It meant that the children I was dealing with, because I'm a paediatrician, so a children's specialist, the children I was dealing with, most of their mums would have been wearing saris, so it kind of looked more normal to them if I was wearing a sari. And it also didn't matter if I got kind of weed on or, you know, I'll leave the rest to your imagination, because you can just wash it. This wouldn't wash easily, but hence you wear a simpler one at work. But later on, women were moving more towards wearing the dress pants and scarf combination. The combination is designed to cover your figure, basically, so it's for modesty because it's a majority Muslim community. But people still wear saris on special occasions. So this is a good excuse for me to wear mine, this one, because I don't get a chance here very often. When I first went, one of my big jobs was, as well as doing the day-to-day medical work, so as I'm a physician, not a surgeon, so I deal with evaluating illnesses that can be fixed with medicines, basically. But I had to cross cover for adult medicine as well, because there was one other specialist adult there, and that was quite scary. I didn't enjoy that at all. I was very pleased when we had enough adult medicine doctors to not need me on that team. Yeah. We did, and we still would be teaching on the run. You teach as you work. The teams there are mixed faith, mostly national staff. The things that I saw, they didn't really have a paediatric department when I went there. One of the first things I did was set up systems for newborn care and then for child care. There was a second paediatrician from the UK there to help with the older child care by then. But initially, getting newborn care, especially for the premature babies, was a really important thing to do. And the change that I saw was that local nursing staff who had not had any hope for premature babies, they started to call me for sick babies rather than just say, oh, no, the baby's too small, it's not going to survive, so we won't bother. So there's now an enthusiastic group of neonatal nurses there. Over the years, I've also seen improvement in the local doctor training, the national doctors, that they're using. They're thinking, starting to think more for themselves, and want to continue to study. In Bangladesh, it's illegal for foreigners to proselytise. So I was not open to, I was not allowed to overtly speak about my faith. However, because people acknowledge a spiritual entity and they acknowledge God, people would ask for prayer, and I would pray with them if they asked for that. The pointy bit, if you like, of the spiritual work at LAM is the chaplaincy team. Years before I arrived at LAM, a tribal lady from India came from India with her husband, who was a pastor, We called her Mashima, which means great aunt. And she just got on and did chaplaincy work in the hospital. So she prayed with patients and ran the devotions in the hospital at the start of the day. And subsequently, a whole chaplaincy team has been built up, and that's continuing the work there. Part of my work was also working with children with disabilities, and LAM has got a strong children's rehabilitation service. And I have to say, most of what I've learnt about what I know about children's rehab, I learnt from that service. It's a lovely, quiet environment. It's a slower pace than the hospital where very sick children are. There are two ladies there who are semi-retired now, and one whose name is Golapi, which means Rosie, has a real heart for women's ministry, and she now goes out into the village and strengthens the local Christian church in the community. I enjoyed language not only because it helped me do my work, but because it also meant that I could stop and chat with a group of people. People there are naturally curious about foreigners, especially if they've come from the village. So at the end of the day, I enjoyed sometimes being stopped by a group of patients or their families and saying, "Where are you from? You know, are you married? How much do you earn?" You learn how to answer some of those questions. But there are children of some of those staff now doing medicine and nursing study in Bangladesh, and it's really nice to see them coming through. And those who have scholarship support are bonded to go back to LAM and work there for a certain period. I hope to go back in September for their 50th anniversary celebration. At the moment, they're unstable politically. They're waiting for elections in January or February. Being at LAM or going out to Bangladesh, I've always had a strong sense that it's been mostly about what God's been doing in me, not what I've been doing for Bangladesh. I've always been an anxious person, and so stress can be exhausting. And Bangladesh tends to bring out the worst in people, at least in expats, and I've noticed that. But the lovely thing is that my community there loves me anyway, despite that, and I love them. Yeah. On reflecting about what to say, I've been thinking about how available God is, that when I stop and listen, or if I sense him prodding me, it doesn't matter where I am or how I'm feeling, I can run to his arms. He's a safe pair of arms. He's a father, and I can have a childlike faith in him to receive me. But then something that Dallas said a week or two ago made me realise that it's not about I want to be available to him and feel safe being available to him, but it's also about being attentive. So Dallas talked about attentiveness and open-heartedness. And that takes a bit of courage and trust. Coralie also said something last week, I think it was, about God accepting us whatever state we're in. 1 Peter 5:17 says, "You can cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." And then I had a discussion with Michelle about waiting on the Lord. And for me, my time now, having come back here, a year and a half going, it'll be about a year and a half. It's a time for waiting on him, trusting him. But I also have the challenge to actively wait and to allow silence to happen so that I can hear him. I'm inclined in my anxiety to fill up my thinking and do stuff and not stop, but yeah. So I'm aware that there will be questions that you'll have, and you're welcome to ask me those later, but I just wanted to say that God is faithful and he does guide in different ways, and that you can trust him as a safe person to run to. Thank you.
Just stay there for a moment, because I've got a couple of questions probably right in. What date, what year did you over there at the start? That.
So I went right at the end of 98, so 99 was my first full year there, and 9 months of that was doing language in the capital, and then I went up to LAM. I was there 11 years. I then kind of burnt out and had a 5-year break, and I went back again in 2015 and was there for 9 years.
Another nine, And you came back in 23?
What are we now?
26
24
now.
Really, yeah. 24. Yep.
Put you on the spot. Did you have any outstanding God moments in that time, that one that leaps to your head that you were, that God came along when needed in the moment?
The one that comes to mind, it isn't probably the only one, but as I was getting more and more tired, which is really why I left, and it was clear that I had to leave, which was great to have clarity. I was getting grumpy with the juniors, and I heard indirectly that I had embarrassed one of them during our morning handover. And I thought to myself, what would Jesus do? Except Jesus, he wouldn't have to do anything because he wouldn't have done it. But anyway, I decided that I needed to apologise to them. So I did. In the same setting, I apologised to them in front of the group. And I don't know what God's going to do with that, but I've had a strong sense that was that was showing God, showing Jesus.
And that kind of is a lovely way to finish, just before we go down for a cup of tea, just to know that, there's moments that we have to acknowledge our own humanness, but we do that in a way that brings glory to God, that actually gives value to other people, that honours others and honours the Lord with it. And your time in Bangladesh obviously brings glory to God and obviously has honoured God in your work. It's amazing. It's a great testimony. We'll close in prayer and we'll head downstairs and have a cup of coffee. And please keep on asking Ruth questions and talking about it. As our hearts are touched by mission, as Marty shared this morning up in the video, as we see mission, as we see its impact on other communities, as we see how it works, I think the effect it has on us and our actions and possibly our future, we all need to be missionaries, whether that be in our workplace, whether that be in our home, whether that be out there amazingly in another country. We all need to be missionaries and bringing God's word to the people around us. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for Ruth's testimony. Lord, we thank you for the blessing you bring into our lives and to those that are near us and around us. Lord, we just ask for your hand over us today as we go out. Lord, as we have share coffee and fellowship downstairs, bless this time in Jesus' name, amen.